Good morning, everyone. Here we are on a Sunday, and we are going to continue our study of the reckoning. Before we do so, we need to do a couple of things. We're going to have a moment of silent prayer, and that will enable you to use that time for rebound if necessary. And then the money changers will come down the aisles here and shake you down. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the honor and the privilege of studying your word under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, that we would magnify your word within our souls today. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have a number of names that have been added to our prayer bulletin, especially those that are Doritos, let's call them. I would like to mention the Risty family up in Sioux Falls. They've all got the plague. Craig Griffin, not related to me, but the husband of a good friend of Joe Henra's, and mine for that matter, but she and Joe Henra, I think, were in the same class. Megan Banker and Jeff Anderson. Jeff Anderson thought he caught the COVID, whether he did or not, I don't know. He's the guy that takes care of my printer. And Scott Roller, Mark Woodard, and Gene Threadgill are some of them. We will have a new bulletin for the December month next Sunday. If you have names to add to any area of our bulletin, just let me know. It needs to be written down. In our study, we are on page 138. On our last meeting last Sunday, we did make it down to point 17 on page 139, but this has a context to it, so I want to quickly go through beginning on page 138.1 to get us clued back in as to where we are in context. Here's how it goes. This is 1 Kings 19:14. Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the son of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And then he says, he added this, you should have left it off, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So of all people, Elijah should have quickly realized that he was out of fellowship. His soul's spiritual status is revealed when he proclaims his devotion to the Lord with the proclamation, I have been very zealous for the Lord. You need to watch the zealous types, by the way. He then projects his arrogance by asserting that the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. And he didn't stop, but continues his rejoinder by pointing out they have torn down his altars and killed his prophets. And rather than admitting to the fact that he has failed to do his duty in the midst of the battle, Elijah rages on with his accusations and then arrogantly sums it all up with the proclamation, I alone am left, and they seek my life, take it away. So then he has 4 points here emerging from this. First of all, not one syllable in verse 14 is an expression of grace orientation. Secondly, admission of wrongdoing. Three, expressing his admission of living in the cosmic systems. Four, calling out all the people of Israel when it was his job to stay on duty. And five, deal with a sordid bunch. Instead, he hurls blame on the people of Israel. This goes without saying, and this is why the Lord had him deployed over the last 3.5 years to carry out the divine plan to get the client nation's attention. I think we've about got the client nation's attention in this century. While he was in fellowship, Elijah won the victory of our Lord for our Lord on Mount Carmel. That was at the altar of burnt offering. But then plunged into self-righteous arrogance when he executed the 450 priests of Baal, a decision that has since kept him in the cosmic system. The future of the northern kingdom does not depend exclusively on Elijah being in fellowship. The sustenance of any client nation is dependent upon the presence of a pivot of mature believers who have grown in grace and relied upon divine guidance to light their way each day. Elijah arrogantly asserts that he is the only person left of the nation's pivot. This is what is referred to in psychiatry as delusions of grandeur. For example, Elijah has the mistaken belief that he is the only mature believer left in Israel. But the survival of the client nation does not depend exclusively on the communicator doctrine, but those who grow in grace to spiritual maturity. This is what preserves the nation. A pastor may consistently communicate accurately the word of God to his congregation, but if the hearers do not grow in grace and deploy the truth contained in the message, then the pivot shrinks accordingly. In a client nation, systematic involvement in human viewpoint, human good and evil, causes a major inversion of thought. Establishment standards, divine viewpoint, and application of the truths contained in Scripture are gradually exchanged for the lie. And when doctrine is no longer the resource for making good decisions, then the mind has to go somewhere else for guidance. The soul is the storehouse for all knowledge, and one of its attributes is volition. Now, if there is no doctrinal inventory to consult, then human viewpoint, emotion, lust patterns, and doctrines of demons become easy resources to consult. So this situation is currently taking place in client nation America. Doctrine is the resource for grace and objectivity, but they are only available to believers who are positive. Those without doctrine will gravitate toward whatever idea best serves their sin nature's desires, and one of the most popular is power lust. Think as they do as they say, and you will be openly accepted and aggrandized. Those who do not will be shouted down, criticized, and on some occasions physically assaulted. We've observed how Elijah carried this situation to the limit against the priest of Baal. And that brings us to where we left off. The Lord recognizes that Israel is in the market for a total house cleaning. This will probably be the next to the last set of studies for the reckoning. I have got a document coming next, a document 15. Then we'll have document 16. And as we finish that, I may bleed over into another one. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see about that. But we're coming to the end. And the coming to the end has got to bring into your attention, your mind's eye, your doctrinal orientation of what your responsibilities are with regard to the current zeitgeist in client nation America. I don't know if you're interested. I assume you are because you're here. There are those that log on to the electronic contrivances. I'm sure that they must be interested in the Word of God or they would not spend that time. And so we will continue to plug away here. But we have got to get in our mind and up on the launching pad of Bible doctrine as to where things are about to occur. We hope not, but nevertheless, the signs are not good that things is going to remain in the usual status quo. And that is going to put a great deal of pressure, let's say better than pressure, a great deal of obligations on the pivot in client nation America. How you behave yourself during all of this is extremely important. So the Lord recognizes that Israel is the market for a total house cleaning. 1 Kings 19, verses 15 through 17. And I want to give you a map on this. Oh, by the way, I had a visual when we were studying the earthquakes in the United States. And in the category magnitude, where it says Charleston, South Carolina, there was the number 100 there. I think that belonged over in the deaths category. I don't know how it got there, but it's supposed to be a question mark. They did not and do not still know how to evaluate the magnitude of the earthquake in Charleston, South Carolina in 1886. So those of you who said that the 100 there would explode the universe, I thought it important that I correct that faux pas. So that was in the way, got that out of the way. Now let's take a look at the map. The number of places that I'm going to cite here in this 1 Kings 19 passage, and you'll be able to see where they are. This one on the right-hand side is shrunk up, and that's the actual slide itself. And I blew this one up so you could see these locations. Okay, let's see some of these. The Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. That's in the upper right-hand corner over there. And when you, that was Elijah, have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, meaning Syria. So that's upper right-hand corner. Verse 16, then Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, that's the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. How about that? You've got to go find this guy, and you will anoint him, and you're fired after that. Verse 17, it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. So there is a tremendous amount of power shifting going on among these four men as the Lord restores order in client nation Israel. This is accomplished by the reorganization of the nations, by men of honor and of courage. And so the Lord was able to rearrange the political order of the northern Levant because there were those types of personalities available to perform the duties. What is going to happen here is the Lord is going to rearrange the political structure of the hour. And when he does that, he is going to recognize the existing pivot that is functional, and we have noted who they are, that is functional in the northern kingdom. But he's got to convert the politics and the situation of rulership and get that back under control. So he gives Elijah orders to begin that process. And so there's not an election here. There is God making changes. He's pulling some people out of power and putting other people in power. Elijah is one of them that's pulled out. Elisha is one that's going to be inserted. And so on it goes. But the end game is that he recognizes the pivot of 7,000, and he's going to extend the lifespan of the northern kingdom approximately 120 years. This is the situation that we are in presently as to who is it going to be that's going to have control of the political situation in client nation America come January 20. We don't know yet. You may think you know, but you don't. There's a trifecta coming that may or may not have a significant impact on the outcome of the past election. We'll see how that goes. But it's in the divine decree or it's not. And what's in the decree, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. The free will of man talks about volition, and volition is your decision-making process. You have an inventory of ideas that you can consult if it's there to consult, meaning the Word of God, and you make decisions based on that. But a pivot has to do with the collection of those who are positive to the Word of God within a client nation. And there can be a turning point where they're not enough to hold the whole outfit together. And we don't know that number. I've got a suggestion for you that we may get to today. But we do not specifically know that number. So I can offer you a suggestion on how it works. But we've got a little bit of ways to go here, another month or so, to find out what the future holds for this client nation. And to do your duty is imperative. You've been in doctrine long enough to know when it's time to get get on the front rank and hold the fort. Okay, secondly, the motivation to do so was because there were those in Israel who had maintained their personal relationship with the God of Israel. Now, honorable leadership from the top and positive volition by mature believers enabled Israel to reorganize and move forward as a client nation. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Yet I will be caused to leave. We have the hithio causative active perfect of shair. It means to remain, i.e. a remnant, and therefore, in our parlance, a pivot. And the pivot is 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed his idol. That was a thing that they did then. They ginned up an idol representative of Baal, and to honor him and to have him on your side, you'd kiss his idol. These are Jews that are doing this in the northern kingdom. So you can tell they've got a major problem. Listen to this. These are Jews. They have the Tanakh. They have the information that's been provided for them up to this point. And they have rejected the God of Israel and have gone to idols. This is Israel we're talking about. If anybody should have known better, it would have been them. But they're not involved in their duties. And as a result of that, they have diminished their inventory of ideas to the point to where they're now worshiping idols. And Elijah had the chutzpah to say, I'm the only one left. And the Lord comes in and says, there are 7,000 who've not bowed their knee to Baal. That's an important concept. So we know that there is a pivot factor here. In this context, it's 7,000 people who've not bowed to Baal. So let's take a look at the word sha'er. It means to remain, to play a key role in the development of the remnant theme that unfolds and evolves over the course of Old Testament history. From the early beginnings of salvation history in Genesis, and all the way through to the end of the Old Testament and beyond, God has sovereignly acted to preserve for himself a remnant of people who will worship him alone. That's Genesis 7:23, 1 Kings 19:18, our verse. Also Ezra 9:8, Isaiah 11:11 and verse 16, chapter 37, verse 31, Ezekiel 9:8, Zephaniah 3, verses 12 and 13, and you can reference Romans 11:5 that goes back to those verses. Now, by reorganizing the leadership of the northern kingdom, this new leadership provides the environment in which the body of 7,000 mature believers can restore order. And that's what the Lord's up to. That's why Elijah has been sent on this mission, and he's going to reorganize the politics of the northern kingdom. By doing that at this point will result in that leadership allowing the northern kingdom to proceed for another 120 years. It has to do with getting rid of those in power. This is the context for us. Those who are in power and his wife, they're the ones who are promoting this worship of idols. And to get a new leadership in is important to take place here. So there can be times when God, in order to preserve the client nation, will replace a leader with the intent of reorganizing the thoughts of the people, or to allow a leader to stay in place because he is actually taking care of doing the business of leading the nation in the proper way, which means to reference the Word of God instead of the priest of Baal. So therefore, by reorganizing the leadership of the northern kingdom, this new leadership provides the environment in which the body of 7,000 mature believers can restore order in the land by introducing the study of the Word of God into the zeitgeist of the client nation. That's what needs to happen in this country, serious study of the Word of God. What's our 7,000? Well, we've got a suggestion to give you at some point along the way. But we can't buy into that and say this is right out of Scripture. What I'm trying to do is illustrate what it takes by virtue of what we see in this passage to preserve a client nation in history. And so it'll only be an illustration. So don't go out and telling people Joe Griffin's figured out the number. That's not what I want to do. I want to illustrate. And the illustration will be have a very powerful impact on your idea of what it takes to preserve a client nation. But we see that. We know how many people were in the Northern Kingdom. Do you know? You remember this? Well, over the course of two references that we have, it's somewhere between 1 million and 2 million. We'll get to that later. Please note that to accomplish this, the Lord had a large enough pivot for restoration to occur. First of all, honorable political leadership was introduced. This is a reorganization of several areas of the Northern Kingdom's leadership roles. Secondly, a significant number of believers who were positive to doctrine while being negative to the previous heresy of bowing one's knee to Baal. So trying to get into the souls of the people to get back to where they need to be theologically. So it is the pivot that sustains a client nation. There's no question about that. They consist of mature believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life, the advanced stages of the believer's doctrinal advance. Advanced stages. Some people will show up, take up space in a chair, and then leave and say they've been to church. I grew up in that. But then I went out to Baraka Church, and everybody, I assume, was riveted. You never know. All the folks that crammed themselves into Baraka Church, you just had to wonder sometime if they really had been paying attention to the colonel. Anyhow, there's none of my business, but I had been plugging away not quite long enough to realize the royal law. But you need to buy into that idea. My point is this. Those who show up need to be positive volition to whatever is being communicated and then aggrandize that into their stream of consciousness for application where necessary. That's what's needed in a pivot. And if you have that, then Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. So it is the pivot that sustains the client nation. It consists of mature believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life, the advanced stages of the believer's doctrinal advance. These individuals have advanced in their spiritual growth motivated by their personal love for God. This enables them to put all other situations in life into perspective. So you have the obligation of putting everything in your life in perspective. You have your own personal lives. You have things that are involved in your everyday modus operandi. And it involves other people, or it may not. It just may be family. It could be friends. It could be a lot of people. It could be the idea of coming here to this church where people come from wherever they're from, sit down, pay attention, grow in grace, and leave. That's the idea. So they firmly understand that Jesus Christ controls history. That's a fact, so never forget that point. That God the Father will back His Word, that the Holy Spirit will guide them in their decision-making from that inventory of ideas. What is it that you know and understand and retain and amplify and aggrandize in your soul that is on the launching pad for application when necessary? That's where we're trying to get. That's where the pivot needs to be. There has to be a body of believers in this country who have the power of the Word of God ready to be launched. This would be in their own souls, into the devil's world. You are not responsible for people who are involved in whatever crazy things they do. That's not the power of the pivot. You are a testimony to the devil's world by the way you live your life. People will not understand why you live your life the way you do But that doesn't mean you change the way you perform yourself every day. They got to wonder. Do not let anyone think that you're afraid. That is not an option for us. All hell is on the verge of breaking loose in this client nation, and you do not have the option of being afraid. That is a sin. These types have signed on to the principle of the royal law first cited by Moses in Leviticus 19:18. So it transverses Old and New Testament. And Jesus Christ is the one who brings it up in the New Testament. And so he seems to have known a whole lot about the Old Testament. And he knew about the royal law. He knew about the concepts that we're noting here. His reference point, as he's quoted it in the New Testament, is Leviticus 19:18. Decisions regarding others and the situations common to everyday life all remain as inflexible working objects to which one may place his faith. There's nothing more powerful than faith in something that is inflexible, and that is the Word of God. Do that. Nothing more powerful that you can do than to subscribe to, put your faith and trust in, an application of the immutable concepts in the Word of God. Whatever you do or have done for a living, you know that if you learn how to do your job, whatever it was, there were policies in that organization. People had put these things together. They had learned what worked and what did not. They updated their, handout on how we do things here. And then you put those in play. And that organization is going to prosper because people have done the tried and failed and tried and succeed process, and therefore they know how to run a company. Do the policies you have in your company work consistently all day long every day? That's establishment viewpoint. Free enterprise is establishment, and it always works when it's done properly. Same thing with the Word of God, quite obviously, but more powerful than that because it's the immutable Word of God, aletheia and emeth, inflexible. So you can apply it and be confident that God will honor it. The application of the mandate to maintain personal integrity toward others allows God to manage those who function from the cosmic systems while remaining above the mundane. This is common in the invisible war. I look across here, we have people who actually go to work every day. Normal. But who are those people? Who do you go to work with? And who are your customers, or who are the people that you have to associate with in your line of work? Who are those people? They're just free people. They're free. And you have to deal with them. And so if you can learn how to deal with them under the royal law, the customer has to, look, my dad always told me the customer is always right. Customer. And that's somebody coming in buying tires, getting gas, doing this, whatever it was we had to do. But if somebody said, we don't think this tire is right, then that tire comes off and another one goes on. And then a big inspection goes on, what's wrong with this tire here? If there's nothing wrong with it, you put it back in stock. If it is something wrong with it, it goes back to Uniroyal. Okay. My point is you you have to have a foundation in your soul that allows you to deal with the hostile environment of the devil's world and do so honorably. And this is the place to find out. This allows the believer to live with a relaxed mental attitude, enjoying the copacetic spiritual life. That's the laid-back spiritual life. Have you ever heard back in the 60s the word, are you being cool? Well, if you were cool, it means you were not upset about something. You were hot then, I guess. I don't know. We had our vocabularies that probably didn't make sense. I know it didn't make sense to my dad. He'd look at me with that kind of a stare. And I would say, you're not being cool, I'd say. And the word not is the one that really got his attention. You do not tell me I'm not cool. Whatever that means, I am not that. Okay. So I didn't have any siblings. So whatever wrath I got from my dad, wrath is the wrong word, leadership. Whatever leadership I got from my dad, I was a lone receiver of that. Then I got into doctrine and found out God's watching me every step of the way. How about you? Successfully dealing with the challenge of momentum testing from people, thought, system, and disaster. Now, that's incoming flak. Boy, is the flak is heavy today. You ought to be able to deal with that. Such a believer is able to live his life inside the bubble while successfully and consistently being a good witness for the prosecution before the divine court of appeals, a duty empowered by the daily occupation with Christ, Operation No Fear. Why be afraid when you're inside the bubble? Why be afraid when all chaos is breaking loose around you? Why be afraid when Jesus Christ is protecting you and he protects you with his word? And if you have it in your soul, you therefore have the power of immutable concepts in order to give you guidance on a day-by-day basis. Apply the word and keep moving. 1 Kings 19:18 begins with the Lord's census of all the believers in Israel who function as witnesses for the prosecution. This is in the divine court of appeals. So you're a witness for the prosecution. You get afraid, you're a witness for the defense. So he begins with the hifiel perfect of the verb shaar, to remain. And the verb speaks of those who are members of the client nation's pivot. It is translated into English by the word remnant. A small surviving group is how it's defined. That is, those remaining, those yet left. And Paul refers to this doctrine in Romans 11:5. Therefore, in the same manner also, at this present period of time, that's the church age. That started in year one at Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and continues to the present hour. That's the present period of time. A remnant, lima is the word in the Greek. Lima, and we use the term a pivot. It has come into existence according to a selection by means of grace. The selection by means of grace means that you are saved by grace, you grow in grace, and therefore you utilize grace in your spiritual advance. There's no works involved anywhere. God's done the work. Jesus Christ did the work on the cross. God did the work informing about 40-plus writers of Scripture how to get his word in print. And then it's there. It's immutable. It's always available. And it has the power of God giving it to you, and it is immutable. No immutable stuff in your soul. That's the idea. Now, in the present zeitgeist of client nation America, it is imperative that the believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life must also unremittingly subscribe to and scrupulously maintain a status quo of grace orientation. So this is a mental attitude that has to be developed, it has to be maintained, and therefore the progress that you make in the inculcation of the word is what you're asked to do. That is the policy. And that's really pretty simple. Growing grace is the whole idea. Now the present day pivot must take on the task of engaging the enemy in the invisible war. Okay, there are enemies out there. They may be in your family. They may be among those with whom you work. There may be those in your neighborhood. It doesn't matter who they are. They're there. It's the devil's world. Some people are with the dark side. Some people are in the light. Hopefully you're in the latter. And that is the challenge. You need to stay there. Don't let folks in the darkness pull you into the darkness. You have the power of the Word of God. You can deal with it. Stay inside the bubble. Use the Word of God. Do not let the circumstances of this zeitgeist cause you to lose control of your concepts and ideas that keep you moving forward. And I'm sort of braying on this today, but we're on the verge of things coming unwound. The pivot is equipped with artillery of absolute truth. Absolute truth. It doesn't vary. If you've got an imperative mood somewhere in Scripture and you read that, then you're held to it. Also, since you're held to it and you apply it, it's God's job to make it work. And his job is to make it work, and truth always works. The pivot is equipped with the artillery of absolute truth, while its adversaries rapidly subscribe to the lie. Therefore, principle. It is imperative for members of the pivot to recognize the duty God has placed on us. You got to know who you are. That duty is the royal law, undergirded by the sophisticated spiritual life's number one problem-solving device. Here we go again, James 2:8. You're going to need this verse for some good long while. And you got to know how it works. I've admitted to you, and I would be willing to bet that I could put the onus on you as well. Let me read it to you. And you have neighbors. You have a family. You'll see them pretty soon this week. James 2:8 gets a tryout this week. I don't know, because of the COVID, nobody can go anywhere. At least they tell you can't. On penalty of law. If you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, comma, then we have a quote. You shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. Honorably, you must keep doing this. Okay, that's an expanded translation. It took a long time to get there, you might recall. Unconditionally love. Do you see the unconditional part? From personal integrity. That's the onus right there. It's having integrity. What is integrity? It is the combination of righteous standards being protected and guarded by justice. And for you, see, God has this. I don't know if I brought my little thing. Maps. You know the visual that shows you the composites of righteousness and justice and omniscience. That's love. You say, how can that be? Well, the concept of love has to do with orientation to truth. If truth is involved in what you do, what you say, where you go, then that's honorable. You've made good decisions from a position of power. When God has this concept called love, it is transformed into integrity. Now, have you ever known someone in your life that you felt did not have personal integrity? And if you had reached that decision, have you asked yourself the question, why is it that I perceive that person of having no integrity? Well, your analysis over time would probably conclude something like this. The person can't be trusted. The person says one thing and then does another. The person is someone who deviates from standards that we all tend to go by because that's the way things ought to be in society. And on we could go. But a person will reveal to you whether they have integrity or not. So what is integrity as far as the human being is concerned? An inventory of ideas that supply the believer with working objects that are drawn from the immutable Word of God. And you can't have integrity unless you can log into those ideas. And that requires Bible study. God has integrity. He says you need to have it too, but you can't do it because you're fallen. Therefore, what you need to do is plug into my immutable word and learn these immutable things that you need to know that will always be true. And if you subscribe to them, then you will have honor. And that honor would be a person of integrity. And also you will find out that your conscience is going to be your police department. You inform your conscience over time from the doctrine that you learn. The doctrine gives you guidance. You are to do this. You are not to do that. And that concept is all over Scripture. They're imperative moods. It says, this is the way you ought to think about this idea. Let that be a part of your inventory. And the conscience builds up this inventory and will say to you on occasion, you can't go there because of this concept. And that is equivalent to justice. The conscience is geared to log on to justice as the police department of your soul and your decision making. That's the royal law. And you can't do that without doctrine. You can't read this and say, love your neighbor. It's not going to work. If you don't have working objects in your soul for guidance from the power of the Word of God, you cannot be an honorable person. You can have establishment viewpoint, and that's wonderful and fine. But true honor are the immutable concepts and ideas that are found in the Word of God. Okay, regardless of the results of the past election, it is crystal clear what remains will include cultural, political, and spiritual differences that are 180 degrees apart, summed up by Rudyard Kipling's ballad. O East is East, and West is West, and never the twain shall meet, till earth and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat. That's sort of where we are right now, nationally. James 2:8 and the rest of the Bible's vast references to the royal law clearly communicate the divine problem-solving device that must be adhered to, especially during the political ascendancy of the dark side. You cannot be in any way discouraged. You can be concerned, but you can't be discouraged. You have to stay with the program. You have to keep moving forward. You have to have faith that God's word will ultimately prevail. And if it does not, in your mind's eye, it simply means there's a downturn in history and you're here to fix that. Given vast power, this group will be vicious against those who stand in their way. Believers must train themselves, therefore, to stay inside the bubble. You're going to have many opportunities pretty soon to get out and rail and carry on. Well, listen, know this. If worse comes to worse, guess what that means? It's in the divine decree. Got that? You don't get to say what's in the decree, except from your own volition. You get to add that part. But if things go south on us, it's in the decree. And what does that mean? That means that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have got to be witnesses for the prosecution in the midst of the chaos. You don't get to have time off. You don't get to get morose. Why did this happen to us? We deserve it richly. If this comes down on us, it's because of 100 years of absolute chaos. I know it to be true. I've done the study. You've been here. Dewey, Frankfurt School, Columbia University School of Education. On and on we could go. Gramsci, We've studied all of the boys, and it took a century to get to this hour. And we can look at this and say, why did this happen to us? It took a century to get it done because we're a client nation, and we had the power to withstand it at least for a while. But now, here we are toward a finish line. And you look, you guys here, you're the heroes, potentially. You're the ones that can stand fast. Hold the line. I will not permit you to be afraid. I will not permit you to deviate from the standards you've learned from this pulpit. You've got to be heroes in the fight. Believers must train themselves to stay inside the bubble. The Lord has given us a strategy we are to follow prior to His return. It is recited by Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 16 through 20, and is His admonition to the 12 disciples of Israel. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Sheep don't stand much of a chance when the wolves are loose. There they are. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. A serpent is a snake, and the snakes are loose, and they're coming after you. They're coming after you. I heard a rumor, I don't know if it's true, but I certainly don't doubt it, that one of the potential candidates for the presidency of this country wants to tax your guns. Say, I ain't got no gun. What makes you think I got a gun? They want to tax. Okay, what does taxing guns do? It lets you know where all the guns are. That's why you would tax the guns, is because if you say, well, I've got 17 guns. And that's $25 per gun annually. And you say, well, let me recount. No, your idea is to forget you don't even know the word gun. Because if you say, well, yeah, and then say, well, we got literature on you now because you've been into one of these gun stores and bought it, and you have to register it so we know a certain number of guns that you have. And you say, well, yeah, sir. Yeah, sir, I do. And then when they come around to collect them, or if you can't pay the tax, then they can confiscate them. And we're on the verge of having that come down on us. So all of you gun toters, might dig a hole in the cold, cold ground and put your guns in it. Let's get back to this. The dark side has a strategy. It is being played out before us. The elements include the release of COVID-19, worldwide contagion, government-mandated lockdowns, orders to stay home, wear mask, socially distance, closed businesses, widespread unemployment, constant criticism of those who do not obey, lawlessness, riots, destruction of private property, theft, burglary, violence, arson, murder, defunding law enforcement agencies, denunciation of those in government who don't toe the line, shaming of those who do not kowtow, mail-in ballots for elections and resultant distrust of the results, yet violence threatened if the results are challenged. All of that's brand new. That's what's called a cluster. All this has metastasized over the course of just 10 months. This accumulation of lawlessness, intimidation, and fraud may be regarded as a coup d'etat. Here's some definitions of the term. And right now I'm calling it primarily a bloodless coup. You know, if we were invaded by some outfit's army, they would come in with guns and aircraft and so on and start bombing and everybody would be running for the hills. This is a bloodless internal coup d'etat. Let's define. I want to get a go from 1953 to 2016 on definitions. Number one, politics, a sudden, decisive exercise of force whereby an existing government is subverted, an unexpected stroke of policy. Number two, a sudden forceful stroke in politics, especially the sudden forceful overthrow of a government. Three, a sudden, violent, and illegal seizure of power from a government. Four, a sudden, decisive exercise of force in politics, especially the violent overthrow or alteration of an existing government by a small group. Five, the sudden overthrow of a government by a usually small group of persons in or previously in positions of authority. Now you can conglomerate these together, and this pretty much decides what we've been through since, I would say, February. And why is it a coup d'etat? There are 335 million people in this country, and maybe, I don't know, let's just say a couple of million that have been involved in all of this. And they're running the show. Now, we did a little summary of federalism when we first started this, so you can understand why the federal government, as it's called, could not do much to contain the chaos among the individual states. That's called federalism. And we think that's a good idea. You don't want Washington to have complete control of every state in the Union, although they try heartily to do that. But federalism says states are states and they get to do whatever they want to do in their state. And therefore, we have certain states that have come unwound and getting away with it. See, so what have you got there? You've got a coup d'etat. The clarity of our national elections is now permanently out of focus, and the integrity of future elections will be mistrusted by some while being manipulated by others. Now, what the current zeitgeist, with the current zeitgeist in mind, the zeitgeist is the pulse of the moment in any group of people. It's usually applied to a national entity, and therefore the culture of any national entity is malleable. It varies over time. Things change, new things come around, and then some things stay put. So that's the zeitgeist. And the zeitgeist changes. And I've been telling you the zeitgeist, the institutional and foundational concepts of our client nation have changed over a 100-year period. And so the zeitgeist has been evolving. And now we have this particular moment in our nation's history. So with the current zeitgeist in mind, we turn to the well-cited biblical summary of the situation and our Lord's debate with the Pharisees. The Lord had just healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, causing onlookers to wonder if he was the son of David. You see this in Matthew 12:23. Okay, the Pharisees, upon hearing of this, asserted that Jesus could only do such a thing except by the assistance of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And if you're wondering why it's spelled with an L, it's supposed to be Beelzebub, but that simply is a mistranslation into the English. There is an L at the end of that. So from the Greek, Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, Matthew 12:24. So let's take a look at three verses here. one from three of the Gospels, Matthew 12:25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand." He takes up the subject again in Mark 3:24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Luke 11:17. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. Application, 21st century America. It is because of the Sha'ar, the remnant, the pivot. So you've got three terms here. You go to the Hebrew Sha'ar, and then you've got remnant, which is a word that describes Sha'ar, and you've got the pivot. These are three terms we use to identify an unknown number of mature believers that the plan of God preserves client nations in history, both Jewish and Gentile. There have been Gentile client nations. There have been Jewish client nations. And so we're in the Gentile part. And so we're among several that have tried this out and failed. So these words here speak of a number of people. You can put a number on this. We don't know what the number is. I got some examples here. But we're going to wind up before the day is over, hopefully, if I will move right along in our study. We'll be able to actually present you a number. And I will tell you up ahead of time, I'm just going with the 7,000. Then we have to find out how many people were there in Israel in the northern kingdom during its run of 253 years. And at the moment at Mount Carmel, what was the population? I've got two sources. Back in my day in journalism, you had to have two sources saying the same thing at the same time but in different places. Okay, so that's what they're not doing at the Post-Dispatch. I know how to read a newspaper. I still read the newspaper because one day they're going to have baseball again, and I'll need the box scores. But you can keep up with what these guys are thinking. It is real important. You say, "Well, I'd never subscribe to that rag sheet." Well, if you want to know what they're thinking and what they're up to, that's how you find out, because they don't hide anything about the way they think. Look. If you want to read the Post-Dispatch, I'll tell you how to do it. Know this. Look at the byline of every article you read, if there is one. They will be quoting from the New York Times, the Washington Post, the Associated Press. Okay? You know who those guys are. Why do you think it'd be any different for them to rob from those three sources and put it in their paper and it'd be any different? So you're being propagandized by the New York Times, Washington Post, and Associated Press. They're all in it together. And so when you read the stories, you have to edit as you go. Nevertheless, they are fomenting rebellion. And they are, you know what transfer is? You can transfer what you're doing to someone else if you say it long enough. So the pivot in the northern kingdom of Israel included enough for God to preserve it for another 170 years. Now below is Herbert Lockyer's summary of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, beginning with Ahab all the way to the nation's demise. And so you'll see there's about almost a page and a half here of that excerpt, but it's a summary of what's going on in the northern kingdom. And therefore you have the gradual decline of the zeitgeist in the northern kingdom. It's horror show, that's what it is. And the fact that there's some good guys in here, you can forget that. And we'll establish that when we come back. So this is a good place to stop. We'll go have tea and crumpets and reassemble here at 10 till the hour.